So Philippians 3, verse 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead.
There's an outline for you on the back, and we're going to pray for God's help as we look at his word together. Our Father God, we thank you for these words. We thank you that your Spirit caused them to be written. We thank you that he's here with us now. We pray that he would help us to understand and he would soften our hearts to believe. Amen. What gives you confidence? What gives you confidence as an American striker hits a tame shot from 30 yards out and you can see the keepers watching it all the way? What about you? What gives you confidence when it's you who's facing the test? What gives you confidence when you face exams, assessments at work, rounds of redundancy cuts, job interviews, driving tests? What about this? What gives you confidence when you face the great test, when you think of meeting Almighty God on Judgment Day, when you think of standing before his throne and the book of your life being opened? What gives you confidence when you think about meeting the great ruler and king of the universe? But the remarkable thing in Philippians 3 is Paul says, not just I'm confident, but I'm certain. Done deal. Absolutely. Not a shred of arrogance, but totally certain. I'll be fine when I meet God. Let's look at how he gets there. Verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard to you. Have you ever wondered why Christians are always singing? I mean, it is a slightly odd thing to do. It's as if, you know, life's a musical. Whenever they get together, they have to sing. But Paul says in verse 1 that rejoicing is one of the hallmarks of a Christian. That if you're a normal Christian, you sing, you rejoice, you delight. It's a healthy sign when Christians are rejoicing. That's why we love singing. In fact, he says again and again in Philippians, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And throughout the New Testament, you see that one of the ways we can tell we've understood the Christian message right is we want to sing about it. There's a lot more to it than that. But one of the ways that we can tell that we've understood things is when we think it's good enough to want to sing about it. Rejoice. Well, Paul has been writing to them about all sorts of problems. So he says rejoice, not because life is easy, but because there is something great going on from God that they have. And he's told them about a couple of problems. First, he's told them about external persecution. He said, look, you saw me get a right kicking. I was thrown in jail, beaten without trial, and put in a deep dungeon while I was in Philippi. And now I hear you're going through the same struggles. They've also got problems of internal fighting in the church. Shocking to think that the Christians are fighting amongst themselves. It's not enough that they're being persecuted from outside. But he now turns to address an issue that comes again and again in the New Testament, an issue that all the churches seem to face, and that is the issue of false teaching. Look with me at verses 2 to 3. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Now we think that narrow and dogmatic equals bad, broad, open-minded equals good. It's basically the way that we think, isn't it? And there's a lot of that that's right. It's half right with the gospel. So the Bible encourages us to be radically innovative and culturally relevant and to always be thinking of fresh ways of responding to God. And so when you go to churches in different cultures, they look very different. So just obviously for us here, when we meet for the prayer meeting on Wednesday, we all sit down there with our hands together, eyes closed, and sit on chairs. If you come into the factory at 5:40 in the morning, as you might do, you'll find the Koreans praying every morning. On their knees, arms outstretched, facing the outside of the room, all praying out loud at once. The Bible doesn't say you must pray on your knees in this way, or standing up, or doing this with your hands. Different cultures are allowed to develop their own ways of being Christian. It's not like Islam, where there is an Islamic culture that is stamped onto every country where Islam gets control. Christianity allows each culture to express its love for God in ways that are different. And trust me, if you've ever been to an African church or a South American church, it's very different from an English church. You know, I've been to great churches in Argentina where by the time the sermon started, it felt like you'd been a step aerobics class for an hour and a half. They're just going ballistic. And I've been in English churches where barely anybody twitches. They're ramrod straight, but there is a real passion about the singing. It's just different. Not wrong, just different. But the fundamentals of the gospel, the what we believe about Jesus, that's not up for grabs. The whether we use the Bible as the basis of our church, that's not up for grabs. Those things must remain constant through every culture and every time. I mean, imagine if you were coming to in a hospital and there's a drip going into your arm and you know it's life-giving medicine. You've been taken terribly ill and they've managed to get you stabilized and you're on a drip now and the medicine's keeping you alive. And then some young doctor wanders in and you know, you're lying there semi-unconscious, and you see him open the medicine cabinet, scratch his head, and just pull out a few bottles at random, tip them into a jug, swirl it round, and just tip them into the top of your drip. So I just thought it would be, you know, let's not be narrow-minded. Why don't we innovate? Why don't we experiment? You know, there can't be just one right medicine. There's probably lots of ways to get healed. So I thought, let's try them all. You're lying in bed, half unconscious, ready to meet your maker. The truth is that sometimes being narrow-minded is very good. Sometimes the truth matters. And that is the case with the gospel. So what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is that Paul is worried because some of the Jews who follow Jesus are telling the non-Jewish people, Gentiles, that they've got to obey all the Old Testament rituals if they're going to be proper Christians. If they're going to be righteous. It's a key word in the New Testament, righteous. It means right with God. Not just not sinned, but right with God. As if your life with God is acceptable, like Jesus is. The pidgin English is perfect for it. God, he say, I'm all right. That's all it means, righteous. But you see, the Bible tells us in Galatians 3 and in Hebrews 1 and 8 and all over the place that the laws and the rituals and the sacrifices of the Old Testament were signs and symbols and shadows that point towards the reality, in particular the reality of what Jesus would do on the cross. All those things point to and model what Jesus would do so that we would understand. But they're not the end in themselves. And the simple rule of thumb is basically this. We do to the Old Testament what Jesus and the apostles tell us to do. So we obey the Old Testament laws that Jesus tells us to obey. What does that mean? You can eat bacon sandwiches, you can't commit adultery. That's your rule of thumb. So most of the cultural laws, the things that marked out the people of Israel as a separate people, that was to be an illustration that they were supposed to be holy, all the food stuff, has gone. Jesus said that no longer applies. The people of God are now an international people. But most of the moral things basically apply. So when it says, don't steal, love your neighbor, all those things still apply to us. So what's going on here? Well, Paul uses very strong language. He says that these guys who are saying you've got to keep the Old Testament law to be right with God, they're dogs, they're evildoers, and they're mutilators of the flesh. Dogs was the Jewish traditional term given to Gentiles, unclean and unacceptable to God. And Paul turns it around and says, no, it's not the Gentiles who are dogs. It's people who tell you you've got to obey the law of God to be made right with God. They're the dogs. And circumcision was the sign of entry into the covenant people of God. It made you a Jew, a person of God. And Paul says, if you get circumcised now after Jesus has come, it's not a religious ritual that's Christian, that's godly. It's actually mutilation, the frenzied pagans slashing themselves in their rituals. He says, it's got nothing to do with God at all anymore. Okay, so I can see the eyes glazing over as you think, well, this is just supremely relevant to my life in London. I mean, I doubt too many of us here would be led astray if a guy leapt up at the end of the meeting and said, you've got to get circumcised to be a real Christian. Okay, fellows, drop your trousers. You know, I don't think many of us are going to be led astray. Partly just, it sounds painful. So what's going on? Well, the issue actually is one that's right at the heart of your life and my life. It's an issue right at the center of what it means to be a Christian. It is this. Am I righteous, acceptable with God because of what I do or because of what God has done? On that final day when I stand before God, will I be received into heaven on the basis of things I do to serve God or something God has done for me? And Paul's point is we don't worship God, verse 2 and 3. We don't glory in Christ Jesus if we put confidence in the flesh. That is, if we trust in what we do rather than in what God has done. So he lays down a challenge to establish his point. He says, look, you think you can impress God with stuff you do. See if you can meet my standard before you even go near there. Verses 4 to 6. I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he's got reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Benjamin, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, when he says legalistic righteousness, being faultless, he's not saying he's never sinned. He's saying, as to the outward observances, the things you can tick off, the things you can measure, how much I've given, how often I've been there at church, how long I've prayed for in public, all of those things, perfect. So let me ask you, what makes you think you will be accepted by God? If there's a God, I'll be fine. I work for a charity. I'm a voluntary classroom assistant, even, with some of my spare time. I recycle all my household waste, and my last two summer holidays, I've been to Africa on a water well project, helping bring safe water to an area where they were struggling with cholera and bilharzia. Look, I have been faultless in my attitude to other people. I don't believe in God, but look, if there's really a God, he's going to be a lot more bothered about people polluting the Gulf of Mexico and starting unjust wars in Iraq. You don't need to worry about me. I think I'll be okay. I've been a sincere and devout Muslim all of my life. I've obeyed the five pillars since I was a small child. I've even been on Hajj pilgrimage to Mecca. I give more in alms than I have to, according to the Quran. My life shows I am a good Muslim. I think I'll be okay with God. I've always gone to church. My dad's a minister, you know. I'm on the right side of things. I go to Bible study midweek. I come to church every Sunday. I've even been to the prayer meeting the last 3 months. You know, I think I'll be okay. I'm on God's side. Look, I've even, you know, helped out on the twos and threes rota at church, for crying out loud. Now, those are quite different responses in one sense. But there is a core that runs through them, which is exactly what Paul is talking about. Confidence in the flesh. I'll be all right with God because of what I do. Because of what I've done. The problem with that is that God's standards are way, way, way above what we're capable of achieving. If you're in any doubt about that, look at the life of the man who lived God's standards perfectly. Turn back a page to Philippians 2 and verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's God's standard, the life of Christ. We look around at others and think, my life's pretty good. So when we look up at Christ, we have less confidence. I've probably told some of us here before, there was a time when I thought I was a pretty awesome rugby player, because which if you'd seen me in shorts yesterday, you'd laugh at even more than if you'd seen me in a t-shirt. We played a team one Saturday that was very, very, very poor. And the guy I was marking, no offense, Don, but he was older than you, and I ran five tries around this guy, and I walked off the pitch thinking, I'm going to be in England colours by next week. The next week, it was a cup match, and we were playing against a team that was semi-professional. They trained 3 times a week. My opposite number was a junior Olympic athlete. He was 6 inches taller, 5 stone heavier, and 5 yards faster. The first 2 tries, he ran around me. The 3rd try, he just ran straight over the top of me. He left stud marks on me. It was so humiliating that they thought I'd broken my arm in a ruck 2 minutes before half time. And when the coach said, I think you've broken it, you're going to have to come off, I was thanking God. I was just thanking God. The humiliation was stopping. See, the moment I was put against genuine class, I was exposed for the pathetic excuse for a rugby player I really am. When we look around horizontally, we can think, I'm all right, I'm not bad. My efforts at life are pretty good. And they are. Most of us here live pretty good moral lives. When we look up and see God's standard in Christ, how many of us can really then say, God, I'll be fine by my efforts? Firstly, don't have confidence in yourself. But secondly, Paul says we can have confidence, and that's confidence in Christ's righteousness. Verses 7 to 9. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Okay, this is the moment you accountants have been waiting for all your years in church. Paul is speaking in accounting language. He says, look, if our life was one big balance sheet, one side is all the stuff that we hope God is looking at and might approve of, and on the other side, well, they're the things we're ashamed of and know probably displease God. Now, Paul has been piling up all this stuff on this side. Think, God, I hope you're impressed with this. I've been to church every Sunday. God, I'm serving at the 2s to 3s. I've even been in creche and not secretly hated the babies. God, please be impressed with this. He's suddenly come to realize all this stuff is just rubbish. Utter rubbish. There's only one thing now on this side of Paul's balance sheet. Christ's righteousness. It's not that those things were bad. It's that they were bad for earning God's acceptance. Let me illustrate. Horse poo is great for roses. It's the best fertilizer for them, which is why you'll often see otherwise rather dignified ladies running out onto the street in Wimbledon Village after the horses with a shovel and a bucket to collect the manure. Roses are great flowers. Girls love them. And they bring a wonderful fragrance into a room. The horse manure fertilizes the roses. The roses make a lovely bouquet to give to somebody or to bring atmosphere into a room. But I wouldn't advise you to cut out the middleman and put a bucket of manure in a room. You see, if I were to say to my wife, you like roses, and I know that horse manure goes onto the ground and then the roses come up, so I thought I'd cut out the middleman. So, honey, here's a bucket of manure, just to show how much I love you. Jules would be excused for not being all that impressed. Here's the thing. God's law is good. It's wonderful. But its purpose is twofold: to show us God's character of holiness and to show us how terrible we are in need of forgiveness, because it exposes our sinfulness. He didn't give us the law so we could impress him with how well we do at it. Because the truth is, even our best actions are tainted by selfishness. Even when we get things right, we're just swelled with pride. See, the truth is, when we think God should accept us on the basis of what we've done, we're presenting him with a bucket of manure. What we should do is take our actions, that manure, and pour it out at the foot of the cross and accept in its place Christ's righteousness, which God will accept. Let me urge every one of us here, when it comes to judgment day, don't dare stand before God with the stinking pile of manure in your arms and say, Almighty God, the aroma of my life, I'm sure it pleases you. Dump your deeds, dump your filth, dump your wickedness at the foot of the cross where it is forgiven. And take instead Christ's righteousness, which is given to us to present to God. If you're trusting in your own righteousness for salvation, if you think deep down you'll be all right with God by what you do, please, please, don't be foolish. What do you plan on saying to God? Do you really plan on judgment day saying, give me what I deserve? Take your manure to the cross of Christ and accept his forgiveness instead. If you are trusting in Christ for salvation, then understand what it means. It means that when you stand before God on judgment day, it is not your actions that determine whether or not you'll be received. It is Christ's righteousness. Your actions, the manure of your life, has been washed away at the cross. And therefore, if you were to run out of here tonight and do something totally out of character and terrible, and you were to die before you had a chance to even apologize to God, you would still be received into heaven. Because you are forgiven, not because of what you do, but because of what Christ has done. Forgiveness and acceptance is based on Christ's finished work, not our ongoing actions. I think there's a third category too, to be honest. Some of us who've been trusting in Christ for years, but we've been Christians for so long that the truth is that we just start subtly by degrees to look not to Christ but to ourselves for our assurance. We start thinking, I'll be okay with God because I do this, because I serve at that, because I know my Bible well, because I help with the youth group, because I'm willing to share the gospel with my friends at work. I think you can tell when this is starting to happen because you get angry when bad things happen, angry with God. It hurts when bad things happen. And there's always a bit of, gosh, God, what's going on? But when there's a deep and ongoing bitterness to God, how can you treat me like this after all I've done for you? So often that exposes in my heart that, although I say I trust Jesus for my salvation, really I look to what I've done and think God ought to accept me on the basis of that, and he ought to give me a great life on the basis of that. God, I deserve things from you. Beware that attitude. If you know that's where your heart is tonight, go back to Philippians 2. Read of Christ. Remind yourself of God's standard. Despair of ever having reached it. Think of what you'd get if God gave you what you deserved. And instead rejoice that you have Christ's righteousness. But in one sense, we could close there. But Paul doesn't just have Christ's righteousness, thirdly. He doesn't just have some cold business transaction. He has Christ. Look at verse 8 and verse 10 to 11. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish so that I may gain Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 11, Paul's not suddenly saying, somehow, I don't know whether I will be resurrected. He's saying, I don't know how it'll happen, somehow. You know, whether I get executed by the Romans or die of old age. Who knows how it'll happen, but one day I'll see Christ. And he cannot wait for that day. See, in spite of what some supposedly intelligent theologians say in large, dry, dusty tones, Paul is not some mean, nasty, little doctrine-hungry theologian who just likes saying difficult things. He's a man consumed by a fire of passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is important. I think it's impossible to say, in a conversation after church, to work out whether somebody is trusting in Christ for salvation or trusting in themselves for salvation. Impossible. But there are some things that help reveal it. One of them is the way that we treat people who've let us down, who've wronged us, which is why marriage so often reveals it. But here, we have another test. I should explain that one first. Marriage reveals it because when somebody lets me down, if I think that I'm right with God because of what I do, then I will not be a forgiving person because I have managed to keep the standard and so will you. If I'm consumed by a sense that God has forgiven me lots, then I will find it much easier to forgive others for the things that they do to me. But there's another test, a better hallmark of someone who is trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, and that is our delight in Christ. Passion for Christ. A recognition that all the treasures and delights of heaven are empty and shallow and flawed without Jesus at the center. See, that's why love for Christ proves you trust in Christ's righteousness. Let me explain why. If you think that you get to heaven, that you're accepted by God on the basis of what you do, you will always flip between two things: hatred of self and love of self. When you're getting things right, you cannot help but feel slightly self-righteous and superior to others, because I'm right with God, because I'm so good. And when things go wrong, you are consumed with self-loathing, because I'm a mess, I'm sinful, God hates me. And you flip between those two things: self-love, self-loathing, self-love, self-loathing, depending on how well your life's going. But if you trust in Christ, you'll be consumed with love for him, because you will understand that you are completely accepted by God on the basis of what he has done. And if you don't love Christ, if you're here tonight and you're thinking, I thought I was a Christian, but I'm not sure I do love Christ the way you're talking about. I'm not sure I do have a passion for him. I'm not sure I would be all that fussed if he wasn't in heaven. Can I say, I think that's because you don't understand what it means to trust in him for your forgiveness. I've got a friend, John, who'd worked out how he was going to propose to his wife. They're going to go to their favourite restaurant, and he told the waiter, keep this absolutely secret, but I'm going to give you the engagement ring, pop it in the glass of champagne, bring it at the end of the meal. Because he told the waiter to keep it a secret, the entire restaurant knew, and gets to the end of the meal, and there's no other conversation in the whole restaurant, which doesn't exactly help the mood of their dinner. And he says, honey, I think we should have a glass of champagne. She said, oh, I'm tired. I've still got to study later on tonight. He said, I think we should have a glass of champagne. He's nervous, as men get to in these moments. And so he wasn't exactly gracious in the way he did it. He said, why are you trying to force me to have a drink? You know, what's the matter with you? You're trying to take advantage? No, I just think we should have some champagne, all right? And they sort of have a row in the restaurant. And eventually he just said, look, the champagne's coming. And everybody else is sat there. Waitress brings over two glasses of champagne. And she's just... And then she saw what was in the bottom of the glass. See, she had no idea why it was such a big deal that he wanted her to have champagne. Why is he so excited about a glass of champagne? Because she had no idea there was a diamond ring at the bottom of it. Now, I guess there'll be some of us here who've got a vague idea. Jesus is a good chap, but we can't quite get our heads around. Why is it people get so excited about him? Why are they, you know, people willing to give up their lives for Jesus? I mean, what's so great about him? We've seen the glass of champagne, but we haven't seen the diamond ring. Let me say, you cannot feel lukewarm about Jesus once you understand the holiness of God. Once it dawns on you from Scripture that God is so awesome and mighty and holy that when the most godly people in history encountered him, when they even just had a vision of him, they fell on their faces as though dead. When John, who is Jesus' closest friend on earth, saw what Jesus looks like with his glory revealed in heaven, he fell down at his feet as if he was dead. When we realize God hates sin so much that it's as if he's fire and sin is petrol, that there is no hope of any sinner standing before God. When we get what God is really like, and when we get what our hearts then are really like, when we see how selfish and miserable and self-righteous and filthy my heart can be, and when I start to see what I'm like next to what God is like, and the despair of and the fear sets in, and then I realize that this God, who ought to just destroy me in his justice, this God stepped into my shoes and became a man, Jesus, and he hung on a cross in my place, and he endured the blazing white wrath of his Father that I deserve, and he, the perfect Son, took it in my place. Not because I asked him to, not because I was crying out for it. I was happy in my sin, and he did it because he loves me. And that having done that, there is nothing left for me to do. I am forgiven completely. When I understand that, I cannot feel lukewarm towards this Jesus. I either don't believe it and don't think anything of Jesus, or I believe it and all of life changes, and this Jesus is everything and everything and everything to me. Let's pray. Our Father God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. Father, help us to see that we cannot pretend to be accepted by you on the basis of our deeds. We have no hope. Help us, Father, to feel the desperation, the despair of that, and to feel the sweetness, the balm, the refreshing water that it is to know that there is one who is righteous, and he has died to pay for our sins, and he has risen to give us his life. Father, help us to trust in Jesus, to understand his salvation, and to praise him and love him as a result. Amen.